Mentioned in his prayer that the saints were worshiping around the throne this morning. And that has been on my mind all morning. I woke up this morning and it just been on my mind. I was thinking of the different ones here that whom the Lord has taken. And I thought of them one by one. Sitting there or standing, however it's happening this morning in glory, they are worshiping Jesus Christ, the one I'm going to talk about this morning. And I just thought about that this morning several times, of just the reality of that. And all you who believe, in a very short time, we're going to be there too. In a very short time. This life is short. And in a little while, and I'm more excited about that now than I've ever been in my life. Since I believed, since I have believed. I was about 22 years old when I really heard the gospel. But now it's just, the reality of it just seems closer and closer to me. Of being there and seeing Jesus Christ. I open this book every week, every day. And I come here every week and I talk to you about him. And I, in just a little while, I'm going to see him. And I'm going to see the rest of the of God's children, you know, we'll know even as we are known. I don't know how this will have the mind of Christ. You know, we'll know Abraham without having to be introduced to Abraham. That's you know, that's just, we'll know David without having to be introduced to him. We'll just know him and he'll know us. You know, family, it's just family. Families are not strangers, are they? Family know one another. The title of this message is Christ's redemptive glory. That's what he's speaking of here, and especially in verse 31 and 32. Now we know this, all things were created for and by Jesus Christ. We are told that in Colossians chapter 1. All things created by him and for him. They were created for his eternal glory. This is all for the glory of Jesus Christ. But his chief glory, I mean, its creation is glorious. I mean, what a creation. All the stars that God has created, all the constellations and everything God has created. What glory is in them? But none can be compared to his redemptive glory. Redeeming a people from their sins, a holy people, a people he's made holy. You know, there is a holy nation on this earth. It's not America. It's the church. They are the holy nation that the scriptures speak of, that Peter speaks of. They are a redeemed people, a holy people, and he's going to bring them to glory without spot or blemish. That's exactly what he's going to do. They are a purchased people, as I told you this morning, purchased by the blood of the Son of God. And these people are going to show forth his praise and his glory throughout eternity, throughout time and eternity. We show it now, but not like we're going to. And they will be displayed, as it says over in Ephesians 2, they're going to be displayed throughout eternity as trophies of his grace. We will be displayed as trophies of his grace. Now from chapter 13 through 17, our Lord instructs his disciples. He takes them to the inner sanctuary, so to speak. And from chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, of course 17 is his intercessory prayer, his high priestly prayer. But he gathers his children, his disciples, and he instructs them. And of course, we are instructed by reading it. He instructs us this morning. We get much instruction from it. And he's going to teach them before he goes to the cross. You know, if you are about to die, you're about to be beaten and suffer the wrath of God, you'd be more concerned about yourself, wouldn't you? He's not. He's concerned about his children. He's concerned about his children. I'm telling you, there's never been a heart like his heart. Never concerned about himself. Never concerned what he's going to eat, where he's going to sleep. You know, like we are, what we're going to eat, sleep, you know, wear. He was never concerned about that. Never. His concern was the glory of his Father and the good of his children. That was his concern. Now he speaks here in verse 31 of his present glory, and he speaks of the cross as being glorified. Not a tragedy. He's not a tragedy. He doesn't speak of it as being a martyr. He speaks of it as being glorified. You see, the present glory of the cross has everything to do with his future glory right now, seated at God's right hand. Therefore, when he was gone out, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he speaks of it in a past tense. Now is he glorified. And God is glorified in him. Judas has left them to do his dirty deed. He's left them to do what his heart wants to do. He wants to do this. He wants to. He's in league with Satan against Christ. And so he goes out and he does his dirty deed. But after he goes out, now the Lord gathers his children. He calls them children. He gathers them to him. And he speaks more plainly to them about his coming death, his coming departure from them. That's why he says over there in John 14, I'm going to get ahead of myself, but he says, let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. They were troubled over this. Their hearts were deeply troubled over this when he spoke to them about leaving, but he's going to teach them. He's going to teach them something. He's not going to leave them alone. He's going to instruct them. All thy children shall be taught of God, and here God is teaching his children. He's going to teach his children. And he's going to speak of this coming event, the cross, as being glorified. He puts it in a new light. He puts it in its right light. You see, they're going to see him. They're going to see him in a manner they've never seen before. They're going to see him in the garden sweating great drops of blood. They're going to see him in the garden in great agony. Father, if thou wilt, let this cup pass from me. But if not, thy will be done. They're going to see him saying, I'm about to die right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're going to see him in a manner they've never seen him before. And then he's going to go to the judgment hall, and they're going to see him beaten. I mean beaten. Beaten to the point he's unrecognizable. His visage, it says, was marred more than any man. He was unrecognizable by the time they got done beating him. Then they're going to see him carry the cross to Calvary, and they're going to see him nailed. They're going to watch those nails driven in his hands. They watched that. And then they're going to see that cross dropped in the ground and his bones out of joint, and they're going to sit there and they're going to watch him. They're watching this. And it's disturbing. We thought you were the Messiah. Isn't that what they said on the road to Emmaus? We thought he was the one. He knows what's coming for them. He knows a very dark hour is coming for them. And he's gathering him to him. He's comforting them. I don't like to use the word try when it comes to God. God never tries anything. But this is what's going on. And he speaks of this event that's about to happen. He says it's a glorification. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Our Lord's glory was seen many times as the Son of Man, as the Son of God. You know, at his baptism, a voice spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." The Father glorified his name then. He's glorified in the miracles. All those miracles he performed, they glorified his name. In the Mount of Transfiguration, standing there with Moses and Elijah. You know what they were talking about? The death he should accomplish. It was an accomplishment. It was not a tragedy. It was an accomplishment for God Almighty to come into this flesh and die. That's an accomplishment. But none of these things glorified him as his death on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension back to glory. Nothing glorifies. He could have created 10 million worlds and they wouldn't even compare to the glory he has and all those people that's going to be standing there praising him, cleansed and washed from their sins. You got any sins? He's the only one that can put them away. He's put away all my sins. I got a lot of them. So do you. I'd say they would go into the trillions, and he put them away. He put them away. Now is he glorified. None of his miracles, his transfiguration, none of them glorified him like his death. Up till this event, up until the cross, he could never say it's finished. When he healed the lame, he couldn't say, well, it's finished. When he raised the dead, he couldn't say. When he raised Lazarus, he could not cry out, it's finished. He couldn't do it. Only on the cross could our Lord lift up his head and cry with a loud voice. He didn't whisper this. It wasn't a whimper. He cried as only God can do it. He cried, it's finished. Redemption is finished. It's done. The price has been paid. The law satisfied. It's finished. It's finished. Redemption is his greatest glory. If I can borrow a phrase from Winston Churchill, his finest hour. It was his finest hour. God Almighty, God's finest hour was at Calvary, when God himself in human flesh put away my sins, the sins of all for whom he died. He put them away. That's his finest hour. It wasn't creation. It was redemption. Redemption. And now he speaks here in verse 32 of his future glory. You see, the present glory was the cross. Here's he speaking of his future glory. And you know, in verse 31 and 32, he speaks of being glorified. He speaks, uses that word five times in two verses. You think it means something? For him to use it five times in two verses? If God be glorified in him, in his Son, in the Son of Man, God shall also glorify him in the future, in himself, and shall straightway, immediately, glorify him. How is God glorified in the death of Christ on the cross? You know it was the death of a criminal. It was that the cross was reserved for the worst of criminals. Here's how he's glorified, and I'm just scratching the surface. Every attribute of God is glorified in the death of Christ, Christ and him crucified. You know, all the attributes of God are not glorified in creation. His mercy, his grace, that's glorified in redemption. We see at the cross, we see mercy and truth meeting together. We see mercy and truth reaching across the aisle to each other and shaking hands. That's how they meet together. That's the only way mercy and truth can meet together. And we see at the cross righteousness and peace kissing each other, embracing each other, righteousness and peace. You see, God is righteous. God's holy. He demands perfection. And the only way you and I can have peace with God is at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord at the cross brought in everlasting righteousness. Let me read this to you out of Daniel Daniel chapter 9 in verse 24. Listen to this. Let me find it. Daniel 9, 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what he did. You see, for him to keep the law perfectly, for him to do it, he has to die. For 33 years, our Lord perfectly obeyed God's law. But if he doesn't die, he broke the law. Because the law says, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And if he's going to be my substitute, he's got to die. Death has to be rendered to God's law. God said, you got to die. If you sin, you got to die. And so our Lord brought in everlasting righteousness by the cross. By the cross. It's the final act. It's that final act of redemption. It's the cross. Justice is satisfied. Justice is satisfied. When Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people, justice was satisfied. Now, if we really understand what real justice is, not backroom justice, not backroom bargaining, there ain't no bargaining with God. There is no bargaining. There are no plea deals with God. There are no plea deals. It's absolute obedience or death. And in the death of Christ, God's holy justice satisfied. Completely satisfied. That means a lot. That means everything to God and to his people. And then God's love. Nowhere can you see the love of God demonstrated and honored like at Calvary. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. You see, it's not that we love God. Oh, how I love Jesus. Well, you ought to. Really? You ought to. We ought to love him with all our heart. But here's the love. Here's the love. But that he loved us. He loved us. There's the shining part. He loved it. John says it. Here's love. Here's love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his son. God proved his love. You said, you know, the scripture says, love not in word, but love in deed and in truth. Not love not in word only, but in deed and in truth. He said, love not in word only. Go ahead and say, I love you. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. You can express your love, but he said, put deeds behind it. God did. He did when he sent his son to be the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sins. You know, the only hope that I have every time I pray and I ask God to forgive me my sins, I always say, through the propitiation of the blood of your son, Jesus Christ. Because it's just not upon the basis of me asking. It's upon the basis of Jesus Christ. Does not the scripture say you are forgiven? We are forgiven for what? Christ's sake? I'm forgiven for Christ's sake. What the word of God says. And then we see here how, brethren, this is so important. We see how grace reigns through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Grace does not reign through my repentance. Grace does not reign through faith. Because no one here and no one has ever lived other than Jesus Christ. But we don't have perfect faith. Or if we did, we wouldn't complain when we go through trials. You know, when the Lord was on that ship and the storm was going, what was he doing? Asleep. You know why? Because he believed God. He knew he was safe. He was in the hands of his Father. And he just went to sleep. That's perfect faith. We don't have that. We don't have perfect repentance either, do we? We don't have perfect. We can't repent as we ought to. Not as we ought to, but listen. The grace of God reigns on us. The reason I'm not in hell under God's wrath is because God's grace is reigning on me through the righteousness of his dear son. That's why it rains on me. And that word rain is R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N. It does rain on me. like a shower, but it rules. The grace of God rules. It rains, it rules through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or we all perish. I mean, have you really paid attention, completely paid attention since you come in here? Your mind has wandered and you have to rest it and try to bring it back. Well, the only reason God doesn't just cast us off right now is his grace is reigning through the righteousness of that man, Jesus Christ, that accomplished that righteousness on Calvary's tree. That's good news. That's good news. And his future glory spoken of here is reflected by his present glory of the cross. He's putting that into a new light for his disciples because they're about to see something that they didn't think they was going to see. Now, God will glorify his son. He says he'll presently glorify him. Let me read that again. He says, and straightway he shall glorify him. And he's going to do so by raising him from the dead. He's going to set him at his own right hand. That's where he's at now. When he's here now. You believe that? He is. If two or three are here, he is. And God has given him a name that's above every name, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. We saw that in the Bible class. He'll have his hand on the neck of his enemies. Everybody's going to bow. You know, everyone's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone. Whether you believe or not, you're going to confess it. God's going to make you do it. He's going to get you by the nape of the neck and put you on your knees, and you're going to confess that he's Lord. Thank God if he does it while you're still alive on this earth. Because you're going to do it. Everybody's going to do it. God has promised that. And now he says here in verse 33, after telling them about his glorification, the cross, his future glory, he says, little children. Little children. You know, I think this is the only time he used that. Speaking to them, little children, yet a little while, I'm with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, I'm going to a place that no one can follow me. I got to do this one alone. Y'all got to stay back. He's going to put them out of harm's way. He's going to put his little children out of harm's way, and he's going to take it. He's going to take the full wrath of God. What an endearing name he gives to those whom he died to save. Little children. Little children. Here we hear the Father speak as well as the Son. You know, Christ said this, as I hear, I speak. And the Father is saying, little children. The Father's speaking to him also. And if you'll notice, he waited until Judas left before he called them little children. He didn't call them that until Judas left. God's not the father of every person. He's the judge of all, but he's not the father of all. And he waits till Judas leaves, then he calls them little children. And that's when he begins to really instruct and teach them. And I want you to notice something here. When he said to the Jews, he was telling them, when he said, you cannot go, where I go, you can't go. He was talking to them about heaven. He talked to them about going back to the Father. He said, you can't go there. In your unbelief, you can't go there. But when he says this to the disciples, he says, not now, but you will afterwards. He's talking about going to the cross. When he talks to the disciples, he's talking about going to the cross. You see, he has to tread the winepress of God's wrath. Alone, we would mess it up. We would defile it, but not him. And he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. You see, hard trials are coming. He knows what's coming for them. Peter says, Lord, I'll die for you. Well, he actually does
years later, he does lay down his life for Christ's sake. But not right now. The Lord's going to prove something to Peter. But he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, it's not new in the sense that it never existed before. Listen to Leviticus 19, 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. But what he's doing, he's setting it in the new light, the light of the gospel. It is given by a new example. He says this, love one another as I have loved you. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He gave everything for them, everything. He gave up his life for them. Now by this, in verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. It was interesting. I read in my reading, it said in that day, each sect, you know, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and so on, each sect among the Jews had something that distinguished them from the other sect. You know, there would be some distinguishing. You know, some people, you know, have a family crest, and some have, I mean, you know, the Masons have their own little sign, and, you know, everybody has their own little something. You know what the Lord said? You know how they're going to distinguish you? You know what the distinguishing mark is for his family? Love. You know, he didn't say it's faith, because a lot of people act like they believe, don't they? Simon Magus, he said he believed and baptized, but Peter said, your heart's not right with God. Here's the distinguishing mark of God's children, God's disciples. You love one another as I've loved you. It's a love that's not of this world. You love to be here. You love to be here and hear of your Lord. You love to be among the brethren. You love to be with one another. You know, I enjoy, you're the only company I have. You know, I've moved down here. Me and Vicky moved down here. You're the only company. I don't see anybody else in this community. I don't. And nobody calls me either in this community. You're it. You're it. You're my brothers and sisters. You're the ones I see every week. I don't see nobody else. By this distinguishing mark shall all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another. See, love is it's a mark of sonship. He that loves not, he says, knows not God. God is love. God's love. 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. He's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. We love the brethren. Love's the bond that holds the family together. Listen to 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, above everything, have fervent charity, love among yourselves. For love, charity, shall cover the multitude of sins. You don't want to hear anything about your brethren negative, do you? You don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Love covers it over. Love covers it over. I don't want to hear anything negative about them. You know, I sat under Henry for 40 years, and I can tell you, because I sat there, I know. I never heard him in my presence say anything negative about any person. He never one time ever said anything negative about any president that was a president. Not one time. The only time he ever exposed anybody is when they was preaching a false gospel. That's the only time. But never did I ever hear him say that. We don't. Love covers a matter. Love covers it. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now listen here. Verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Isn't that something, how something, the gospel be preached, truth be preached, and go right over your head? Our Lord speaking of the glory of the cross and the glory that was to follow, and Peter didn't hear it. He didn't hear it. Because he said, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, whither goest thou? Where are you going that we can't go? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. See, now he's talking about the cross. When he's talking, saying that to the Jews, he's talking about heaven, paradise. But here he's talking about the cross. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. I've got a work to finish. Now later you can follow me. Because he says in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. You don't have a place. It's a place of acceptance. I'm going to prepare it for you. You see how he develops this whole message to them. I go and prepare a place for you. And you can't follow me where I'm going, but you will. I'll bring you to that place. We'll see it in John 14. And this shows us how the Lord must give us spiritual understanding, because it goes right over our head. It's interesting, I think, how much instruction we receive and how little of it we retain. But our Lord adds comfort to his disciples. He said to the Jews, you can't follow me. He said to his disciples, you can't follow me right now, but you will. We'll be together again. We're going to be separated for a while, but we'll be together again. And Peter's, listen, his self-confidence is exposed here and needed to be exposed. Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. I'll lay it down. There's no doubt Peter loved the Lord. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. But what good would it do for Peter to lay down his life at that time for Christ's sake? Our Lord is going to teach him a lesson. And in teaching him a lesson, he's going to teach us a lesson. Because he said this, but you know, over in Matthew, I think it is, 26, they all said that after he said it. He's like, we're not going to let him outdo us. He said it, so we'll say it. But he only needed to make one example. Peter didn't understand the absolute necessity of the death of Christ in order for him to actually be saved and follow the Lord afterwards. He didn't understand that yet. It's the death of the Son of God, his resurrection, and ascension back to glory that's totally necessary in order for us to be there. And so what we have here in verse 38, and I'm going to close, we have a needful fall. A needful fall. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Peter, will you really lay down your life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. It just dawned on me when I was studying this that just briefly before this, he said, one of you will deny me or betray me. One of you will betray me. And they said over in Matthew and Mark, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And in this chapter, Peter says to John, see who it is. Ask him who it is that's going to deny or betray him. And here in verse 38, the Lord says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. It never occurred to me before. Did Peter think that the one he was talking about earlier is really himself? Because you know, Peter never answered him a word after that. Peter never said another word. I think it struck fear in him. I think it struck him. But Peter needed this fall, just like David needed the fall that he experienced. Sometimes the Lord lets his children fall hard. Sometimes he does. Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times, Peter. Here's what Peter's got to learn. Without me, you can do nothing. The Lord is going to expose his self-confidence. Well, Lord, I don't know about these guys, but I'll lay down my life for your sake. I'll do it. I'll do it. Peter, I'm going to show you who you are without me. I'm going to show you who you are. You're no better than Judas. You know, I assure you, Peter never forgot that. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. Three times. And I have no doubt that Peter, from that point on, after he denied him, realized, I'm no better than Judas. I'm no better. I had an opportunity here to stand up for my Lord and lay down my life for his sake as I said I would. And I didn't. Sometimes we have to learn our lesson the hard way. Experience is a brutal teacher. It's better to be wise than ignorant. It's better to be instructed than to say, I want to experience everything. I don't. I'd rather take what the Word of God says. As Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lust. You know what Solomon said? Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he gave his heart to everything. He tried everything. You know what he said at the end of it? Vanity of vanities, all vanity. He had his riches. He had everything. I mean, there was nothing withheld from him. And he writes down, it's all vanity of vanity. Vexation of spirit. That's all it is. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a tragedy. It's the gateway to his glory and our glory in him. It's just almost like, you know, they no doubt they saw this as a very dark event, but in his eyes, it was like the brightness of glory. He despised the shame of it, yes. But without it, there's no glory. There's no glory. There's no sitting at God's right hand. There's no people on a new earth. It's failure. Failure. And this is why Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory. Let us not look back on our life and glory in anything we accomplished. God gave it to you. What do you have, Paul said, that you didn't receive? God forbid that I should glory, save, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. I don't want nothing to do with the world, and the world wants nothing to do with me. The cross of Christ, not that piece of wood, not that piece of wood. It's the suffering Savior. It's our suffering Savior. We glory in him. All right.